We'll read the last part of that passage together, continuing in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning, that we, your people, can come together and we can hear from you, God, that you have chosen to make yourself known to us, that you are a God who reveals. You've revealed yourself in all the things that you've made, but you've revealed yourself especially to us through your Son and through your word, the Bible. God, we pray this morning that you would cause us who are your people to draw near with confidence, that we would come near to you knowing that we no longer fear a throne of judgment. God, we know that we have to do with you, that you are the righteous judge who will bring all people to account for the deeds they've done in the body. Lord, we know that if it weren't for Christ, we could only fear and dread a throne of judgment. But because of Jesus, because of our great high priest and what he's done for his people, we can draw near not to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace with confidence, not naked, but clothed in the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, cause us this morning to draw near to you with our hearts, to draw near to you with our minds. We ask that you would speak to us. Help us, Lord, to be people who remain diligent to enter into the rest which you have promised, a rest which we experience in an already not yet, in a partial way now, but which we will see in its fullness when, Lord Jesus, your kingdom comes. So help us. Help us to hold fast. Help us to remain faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. In a 2013 phone interview published by The Atlantic, acclaimed author Stephen King spoke about the importance of a great opening line. He says that a good story begins with a good opening. He says the following: there are all sorts of theories and ideas about what constitutes a good opening line. It's a tricky thing. But there's one thing I'm sure about. An opening line should invite the reader to begin the story. It should say, "Listen, come in here. You want to know about this." He goes on to describe his own efforts in this endeavor. And he says that he spends months and sometimes even years writing opening sentences for his books. This is hard work. But when a gifted writer finally comes upon a great opening line, the reward is rich, both for the writer and for the reader alike. Think of some of the opening lines of maybe some of your favorite stories. And as soon as you hear those words, it transports you, right? So I'll make sure and check off my nerdy boxes this morning, but a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? Like the nerd in me is just like, yes! There's an excitement that comes from seeing, from reading those opening lines. Or how about this one? In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis openings, this comes from the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, "There once was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." One of Stephen King's own opening lines is this: "The man in black fled across the desert, and the gunslinger followed." Introductions like these invite us in. They make us want to go on listening to what the storyteller has to say. And this is a gift when storytellers have the ability to do this. I would say that this gift is given ultimately by the great storyteller himself, God. You see, the great stories are an echo of the greatest story, the grand drama of redemptive history. Think about the way in which God begins his own story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or perhaps its New Testament counterpart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's a story that I want to go on listening to. That's a story that I want to hear more about. These are things into which even angels long to look. Who is this God that we meet in Genesis 1:1? Who is the Word that we're told about in John 1:1? What's going to happen in this story? These opening lines invite us to begin the story. They say, listen, come in here. You want to know about this. Now, in addition to these grand openings, there are several other books of the Bible that begin in dramatic ways like this, that invite us in. And one of those books certainly is the book of Hebrews, which is why I draw attention to this idea this morning. From the very first words of Hebrews, we are invited in. We're invited to behold the glories of Jesus. You see, the opening of Hebrews says to us, listen, come in here. You want to know about this. You want to see this. It begins this way in Hebrews 1, verse 1. If you want to flip back there a moment. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Don't you want to go on reading Hebrews, right? That says, listen, come here. You want to see this. You need to know about this. The writer of Hebrews wastes no time in telling us about the glories of Christ. From the word go in this book, we see that it's all about Jesus. The big idea of this book, many people have said, is Jesus is better. In three words, that's a summary of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And we find this to be the case over and over again as we read through this letter. According to Hebrews, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He is a better revelation. He is a better priest, a better sacrifice. He established a better covenant. He gives better promises, a better temple, a better kingdom. As good as the former things were, they were merely shadows pointing to the true substance, which is Christ. Now, the idea from Hebrews that we'll center in on in particular this morning is that Jesus offers a better rest. Jesus is the true Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, for those of us in here who are parents, you have likely heard or maybe currently hear the words of Daniel Tiger, rest is best. Rest is best. Rest is best. I haven't heard those words in a while. My kids are too cool for Daniel Tiger now. But to plagiarize Daniel Tiger slightly, I would say in the words of the writer of Hebrews, Jesus' rest is best. Or perhaps better, gospel rest is best. You see, through the gospel, Jesus offers to weary and heavy-laden sinners like us, true rest, true Sabbath. The title for this morning is Gospel Rest is Best, and we'll look at three points together from this passage. So first, we see in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, the problem of rest. You see, the problem of rest is that mankind, in its sinful condition, doesn't know rest. We don't know true rest. This passage gives us somewhat of a biblical theology. It does some jumping around back to creation, and then Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and then it jumps to the book of Psalms, so it does kind of a grand sweep. But it takes us back to the beginning, and it reminds us that we were originally made to experience God's rest. Hebrews 4:4 quotes from Genesis 2:2, which says that God rested on the seventh day. And Hebrews 4:10 is a reminder that mankind was made to enter into God's rest. Just as God rested from his work, so are we to rest from ours. And so God intended for us to enter his rest. You see, following day seven, or on day seven, God's good creation existed in a state of rest. So God sits back. He enjoys the completion of his work. Everything is good, very good, and he rests. Now, we know that the Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers, so God doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to take a break, but it's an enjoyment, a sitting back and enjoying the works of his hands. And it's laying down. It's instructive for us. It shows us that God's world that he made is good. It existed in a state of Sabbath, in a state of rest. And it gave for us a pattern that on the seventh day of the week that we should rest as a remembrance of these things. And so creation originally existed in a state of rest, in a state of goodness, in a state of bliss. As the Bible storyline progresses onward from Genesis, of course, don't want to skip over the fall. We've already said before that the fall interrupted that rest, right? So God created us to rest, but with the entrance of sin into the picture, creation now exists in a state of unrest. Adam's fall brought about toil and heartache and decay, eventually leading to death. God's good world is now under a curse. But because of God's grace, there's coming a day when all creation will be renewed, when the curse will be lifted, when God's people will once again enter in to a state of rest. So though we live in a fallen world, God continually invites us to enter into his rest. Now, as I was starting to say before, as the Bible storyline progresses from Genesis, God eventually establishes the nation of Israel to carry forward his redemptive purposes. God invites Israel to enter in to his rest. He promises to give them rest in a good land, the land of Canaan. And Canaan is meant to be an echo of the Garden of Eden. It's meant to be an echo of the good world that God made, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is to be a place of rest. Israel is to trust God that he would bring them in to that place. But tragically, most of the first generation that came out of Egypt failed to enter in to that rest. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which I read earlier in our worship service and which was quoted here in Hebrews 3. He quotes from Psalm 95, and he recounts the wilderness wanderings of Israel. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the reason the Israelites failed to enter into God's rest was because of their unbelief. If you look at 3:19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The writer recounts these events as a warning to his present audience that they not follow the same pattern of unbelief and thus fail to enter in to God's rest. So this warning against unbelief extends to us as well. If we fail to believe the promises of God, then we will not enter into his rest. This reality should sober us. It should provoke a healthy fear and trembling in us. And so there's a warning against unbelief in this passage. Now, this unbelief can show itself in a multitude of ways, but maybe we'll summarize it under two large categories. One obvious way in which unbelief shows itself is in direct disobedience to God's word, right? So it's like when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve and said, has God really said? And so we weigh God's word and we choose to do things our own way, to disbelieve his word, to go about things our own way. That's one obvious way in which unbelief shows itself, is disobedience to God's good word. Disobedience promises to us satisfaction, rest, but it never delivers on those promises. Of course, disobedience may and most likely will bring temporary satisfaction. I imagine that the first bite of that fruit probably tasted pretty good, right? The initial taste of that fruit. And we even say today that there is something wrong with human nature such that forbidden fruit is often the sweetest. And so there probably was some sweetness to that forbidden fruit. But eventually, and very quickly, it led to bitterness and shame. You see, sin, disobedience, dehumanizes us. It demoralizes us. It leads to disintegration of your life, right? Even the cosmos itself begins to unravel with the entrance of sin into the world. And so sin doesn't promote happiness. It doesn't promote health. It doesn't promote rest. But instead, it causes disintegration. It causes you to fall apart. And eventually, it leads to death. So sin can never bring us rest. It makes false promises. The idols that we crave can never bring true rest. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 2, 9 through 13. And this is a familiar passage to many of us, but maybe I'll turn over there real quickly and read it. Jeremiah 2, 9 through 13, the Lord says, therefore I will yet contend with you, Israel, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they have exchanged the glory of the true and living God for false idols. And these idols are like broken cisterns that can hold no water. You go to drink from it, and there's nothing there. It's emptiness. It's vanity. It's like C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, dumb idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. Right? Dumb idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. So those who express their unbelief through disobedience fail to enter into God's rest. Our idols can never deliver on their promises. Sin never brings satisfaction. And so unbelief can show itself in direct disobedience to God, and that disobedience never brings true rest. But there is another way in which unbelief shows itself, and this is more subtle, and yet it's pervasive, and that is through legalism. So it's an opposite kind of error, right? Rather than direct disobedience to God, it's an attempt to obey God or obey the gods, but in such a way that you promote self, in such a way that you save yourself, right? A self-salvation project. And so it's the opposite kind of error, but the bottom line is it's the same thing. It's a form of unbelief, right? If you try to be your own savior by keeping the law, that is unbelief. And law-keeping, legalism, will not bring you rest. It won't bring you life. It ultimately leads to death. You see, if you try to be your own savior through observing the law, then you will only saddle yourself with a crushing burden. You can't do it. The law was never intended for that purpose. The law is not meant to be our savior. It is instead a mirror which highlights our desperate need for Christ. Now, show of hands, I won't make you actually show your hands. It's a hypothetical show of hands. But who has read the book of Leviticus lately? Maybe somebody actually has and they just want to brag about it, that they've read Leviticus. It's perhaps not our number one Bible study devotional book that we turn to, but I'm sure that many of us, probably most of us, have read through Leviticus at least once in our lifetime. I once heard an interesting perspective on the book of Leviticus. This writer said, "If you think the book of Leviticus is hard to read, imagine trying to live it." Right? We have a hard enough time just reading through it, but imagine trying to obey it. Imagine trying to obey all the commandments we find there. If you think that Leviticus is tedious, then you are correct, right? That's kind of the point. You see, the law is intended to cause us to despair of our own efforts so that we will flee to Christ. You will never perfectly measure up, right? You will never measure up as an employee. You will never measure up as a spouse. You will never measure up as a parent or as a child or as a friend or a neighbor or a churchgoer. See, you must look to Christ to do for you what you can't ultimately do for yourself, what only He can do. The law is not meant to be your savior. Trying to save yourself by keeping the rules will not lead to rest. If anything, it will give you a panic attack. We are meant to rest in God's grace and obey out of gratitude, not out of obligation, not out of an attempt to save ourselves, to merit God's favor. That's to put the cart before the horse. God redeemed His people, He saved His people, and He gave us His good law to direct us, to guide us into holiness. We obey from a place of salvation, and out of gratitude, we obey. Not the other way around. If you try to be your own savior, you will never know true rest. And so you must stop trusting in yourself, either through rebellion, direct disobedience to God's word, or through legalism. Both are forms of trusting in yourself, i.e., unbelief. And we must forsake these and turn our trust to Christ. Law-breaking and self-righteous rule-keeping are both forms of unbelief that rob us of rest. So the problem of rest is that we forfeit God's rest by trusting in ourselves. And the writer of Hebrews warns us against failing to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12, listen to it. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So what follows this warning against unbelief is an exhortation to believe. And this brings us to our second point. We've seen the problem of rest. We see next in this passage the paradox of rest. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So in contrast to Israel, who failed to enter God's rest through unbelief, the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to hold fast their confidence. And he exhorts us to hold fast our confidence in the promises of God. It is through faith that we must enter in to God's rest. Now, the paradox of rest is that it is hard to rest. You must strive to rest. Listen to the way that Hebrews 4, verse 11 puts it. 4, verse 11. In the NAS says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest." The ESV says, it translates 4:11 this way, "Let us strive to enter that rest." The Christian Standard Bible, formerly the Holman, the HCSB or CSB, depending on which version you have, the CSB and the NIV both say, "Let us make every effort to enter that rest." The King James Version says, "Let us labor to enter in to that rest." So you get the point, right? True rest is a pursuit which requires strenuous effort. The exhortation to enter into rest is framed this way throughout our passage. If you look at chapter 3, verse 12, it warns us to take care that we not be found with an unbelieving heart. So strive to enter into the rest. Take care that you not be found with an unbelieving heart. 4, verse 1 says, let us fear lest we fail to enter into the promised rest. So we probably don't often couple fear with rest, but let us fear lest we fail to enter into God's rest. 4:14 says, let us hold fast our confession. What do you need to do to rest? You've got to like death grip, right? Hold fast our confession. Notice also the community aspect of these commandments. Notice how over and over again it says, let us, let us, let us. This is most explicit in chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, but encourage one another day after day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how do you enter into rest? By encouraging one another, right? We have to provoke one another, right? Stimulate one another. And that's the language that we find over in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, which is a similar idea to what we find here in 3:13. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see the paradox of rest. It requires strenuous effort. And here in Hebrews, we see also that it's not a solo project, right? That it requires the presence of other people in our lives. Now, because we find this idea in 3:13, I want to take an aside and spend just a minute here, kind of a mini soapbox excursus. I want to take an aside for just a few minutes to talk about the importance of life in the local church. Just from this quick survey, we see that Hebrews emphasizes over and over that we need to stimulate and be stimulated by community with other believers. So that, why? So that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? So that we do not fall to unbelief. We need to have a robust theology of the importance of the local church. And I think that our theology of the local church has been tested significantly in recent days, right? We need to have a robust theology of the importance of the local church, of the importance of church membership and church attendance. We feel this especially acutely when many authorities around the country and around the world, many experts are telling believers, do not gather. In some cases, ordering believers not to gather under the threat of fines or even imprisonment. Thankfully, here in God-fearing Texas, that isn't the case yet. But we've seen several examples of this. In Canada, for instance, where authorities have made good on these promises, where they have exacted heavy fines, or where they have imprisoned pastors simply for assembling together as the people of God on Sunday morning. Let me just remind us for a moment, who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Is it President Joe Biden? Is it the Canadian Prime Minister? Is it the CDC? Who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to Jesus. Matthew 28, 18. Our Lord knows what we need, and he tells us that we must meet. So as we deal with COVID, we will find ourselves having a variety of opinions about health-related issues, and that's a good and a right thing. That's life in the local church, right? That's part of providing accountability to one another, is that not all of us think the same way, right? And so hopefully we can come together graciously and challenge one another and encourage one another, and as iron sharpens iron, allow one man to sharpen another, right? So certainly we're going to have a difference of opinion about health-related issues amongst this local body. But there is one thing on which we must all agree. We must not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. The New Testament doesn't allow you that option. Neither the CDC, nor President Biden, nor anyone else has the authority to tell us now or at any time not to meet if the Lord commands it. We must obey God rather than men. Some of those who discourage Christians from regularly meeting are well-meaning, but misguided. Some are tyrants. Some may be a mixture of both. But whatever the case, we must not acquiesce to those who attempt to exercise authority that they do not have, that they do not legitimately have, that is not authority that God has given them to tell us whether or not we will meet. They don't have that authority. Listen to this quote from 18th century Boston minister Jonathan Mayhew. He says, "People are not usually deprived of their liberties all at once, but gradually, by one encroachment after another, as it is found that they are disposed to bear them." Let me read that again and let it sink into your ears. Jonathan Mayhew, 18th century Boston minister. "People are not usually deprived of their liberties all at once, but gradually, by one encroachment after another, as it is found that they are disposed to bear them." Oh, well, it's just a little ask. We'll go along with this. Okay, well, now they're asking us to do this. We'll go along with that. It's not a big deal. It doesn't affect my life hugely. One encroachment after another, as it is found that we are disposed to bear them. Do not tolerate encroachment on basic liberties. Statism is an ever-present threat. Even here in God bless America, statism is an ever-present threat. And it doesn't just spring up overnight. You see, gradually, by one encroachment after another, statism takes over. When human authorities contradict God's authority, we had better be sure that we choose to obey God rather than men. Now, I've been speaking strongly just now, and I have in mind in particular people who are overstepping the bounds of their authority and who are acting as tyrants. And so that's where I've got my dander up a little bit. So let me change gears for just a moment from having a little bit of righteous indignation towards people who are overwielding authority that they don't have. Let me change gears for just a moment and give a sincere and heartfelt plea to my brothers and sisters. I want to speak for just a moment to those among us who have not been regular attenders. Perhaps I need to speak especially to anyone who's listening online, who has not been making it a habit to come lately for one reason or another. I know that COVID is a real thing. I know that there are people who get very sick with COVID. There are people who die from COVID. I know there's a place for legitimate health concerns. But dear brother or sister, let me challenge you by asking, is there any real legitimate reason for forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Is there any real legitimate reason for that? Maybe you're not able to attend in person for one reason or another for a brief period of time, but I'm talking about as a habitual lifestyle. Let me make it more pointed. Do you have a legitimate reason for forsaking the assembly? Now, I speak to you as your brother who loves you, as a brother who loves you and who knows that I need you and you need me if we are to hold fast our confession. And so, humbly and sincerely, let me say, please come here in person on Sunday morning and join with the people of God as we draw near to his presence. Online attendance is not the same. It is not. We're thankful that we have the technology that we do, We're grateful that whenever our church decided to close for 8 weeks, that we had a camera and that we were able to put our services up online. And I know that many of us have benefited from that. So I'm glad it's there, but it's not the same as in-person worship. It simply isn't. It's not what the New Testament has in mind when it talks about the assembling together of ourselves. And that's not just because it's anachronistic. It's not because cameras didn't exist back then. No, the New Testament intends for us to gather in person together. And so please hear this as a sincere ask for you to come back to in-person worship. If not now, then when? Right, I think that our government has demonstrated that there is no real end goal in sight. 2 weeks to flatten the curve has turned into where we are today. So there is no real measurable goal in sight anytime in the near future. So if not now, then when? I heard about a recent poll in England where some 70 to 80% of respondents said that they would be in favor of lifetime masking. So this is just how we're going to live life from here on out. For the rest of our lives, we're just going to wear masks forever, right? I would say that those people have a broken will and a broken spirit if they're willing to do that. I'm sorry, that's not how I'm going to live the rest of my life. There is perhaps a time and a place where it's appropriate for masking, and certainly, as I said before, there's a difference of opinion among us, right? I want to defend and uphold your right to either wear a mask or not wear a mask, right? That's your freedom. But as far as someone trying to enforce us to wear a mask for the rest of our lives, that's not being said yet, but it kind of feels like right now it's forever. We can't live our whole lives absent from the gathering of God's people. All of us engage in calculated risks every day. It was probably a greater threat to me to get in my car and drive to church this morning than COVID was, to me personally. We engage in calculated risk all day, every day, and we say, well, it's worth it, right? It's worth it to me to take that risk. I'm reminded of the words of Bilbo Baggins to Frodo Baggins. It's dangerous business walking out your front door. It's dangerous business walking out your front door. There's all kinds of things that can happen to you if you walk out your front door. But we take calculated risks all the time. And so we have to ask ourselves, even in light of the fact that COVID is a real thing and there is a real threat there, where do our priorities lie? What is most important? And are we willing to give up obedience to Jesus' commandment for us to assemble ourselves together in order to protect our health? I think that's wrong. Maybe for a short period of time, but not for a lifetime. So we have to take a calculated risk. And I know it's challenging to sort through where is there freedom for difference of opinion among us. I know there will be differences of opinion. But I want all of us to be on the same page that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That, to me, is clear. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us encourage one another day after day. And let me just say, too, that if there's a situation that the pastors of this church are not aware of, if there's something we can do to help you to come back to in-person worship, please let us know. We want to be together. Don't hear this just as a browbeating. Hear it as a sincere and honest plea that perhaps you're even here in this room this morning and you would say, you know what, I haven't been here like I should and I'm committed to coming more regularly. Or again, perhaps you're listening to this later. If there is something, some way that we can help you, please let us know. But let us encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called today. So, soapbox ended, but I thought it appropriate to spend a minute there because, again, there is this paradox of rest. It is hard to rest. It requires strenuous effort, and it is something that we can't do alone. We need each other. We need community if we are to hold fast our confession, if we are to enter in to that rest. Resting requires effort. Holiness is hard work. We must strive as the community of God's people to enter into his rest. How do we do it? We enter into God's rest through faith, both at the moment of our salvation and for a lifetime of sanctification. But left to ourselves, recognize that, oh, it's just faith. Well, okay, it is impossible for sinful man to muster up faith. I'm speaking as a Calvinist here. But it is impossible for a sinful man to muster up faith. In Adam, man is dead in his sins. He will not and he cannot believe the promises of God. A divine miracle must happen in your heart before you can believe. Regeneration precedes faith. God must cause you to be born again so that you might believe. We are dead. God must make us alive in Christ. Faith is not something we inherently possess. It is the gift of God. By God's grace, he does the impossible. He performs the miracle of regeneration. He enables us to believe. He makes us into new creatures, a new creation. And so we enter in to God's rest through faith. But faith is impossible for us apart from God's regenerating power. But even for those of us who have been born again, who have been placed into Christ's body, even still, our default mode is not rest. Rest is something that, to be sure, has forever been secured for us as believers through the work of salvation. But even still, as God's people, we fail to inhabit that rest in our Christian experience so often. So often we toil and strive needlessly. In order to live in God's rest, we must rely upon the Holy Spirit. We must strive not by our own strength, but by the strength he provides. This is hard work. We must cling to Christ. We must hold firm our confidence. We are not immune to temptation and unbelief. Our tendency will be to find substitute rest in our idols, or perhaps in our little list of rules. You know, I checked off this little legalistic list of rules, and now I feel better about myself. Or maybe I watched some Netflix and ate a gallon of ice cream. Hopefully not a gallon, but now I feel better. Right? Those things are okay. Well, it's not okay to eat a gallon of ice cream, but it's okay to watch Netflix and, you know, eat some ice cream. It's okay to set goals for yourself and keep them, but not as the thing that brings your heart rest, right? Not as the thing that brings you ultimate peace and contentment. That is a substitute rest that doesn't bring true rest, right? Watching that one more episode of The Crown or Downton Abbey or Downton Abbey. I don't even know what it's called. Downton Abbey, you know, it's just not going to fill the void. As good as it is, it's not going to fill the void. It's substitute rest. Sorry, I got off track. So God will preserve us, but we must also persevere in the strength that he provides us, right? We must strive for true rest, the rest that only he can give us. And so, as 4:11 says, strive to enter into that rest. Both the foretaste of it that he gives us now and the full realization of it in the age to come. Cast your anxieties on him. Believe him for the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Beware of an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God, 3 verse 12. Now, just to say as an aside, we know that it's impossible for a believer to lose their salvation, but it is possible for someone to be a false convert and finally fall away, showing that they never truly received the gift of faith. So just an aside there on 3 verse 12 where it says, beware of falling away from the living God, right? A believer can ultimately fall away. But someone who's identified with the Christian community can fall away if they didn't truly believe, if they didn't truly know him. That's what that warning is about. And so we must strive to enter his rest. We must cling to Christ. There is a paradox of rest. Jesus has secured for us through his saving work rest now and forever. We receive that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the gift of faith. But saving faith is never alone. That is, saving faith is always accompanied by works. We must put forth sincere effort in the Christian life. I think it's instructive as we consider Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. There Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he also says, "Take my yoke upon you." See, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, being a Christian will require you to do hard things. You have to take Christ's yoke upon you. But recognize that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. See, his law provides us true freedom. His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. And so there is a striving to enter into rest, but we also recognize that there is joy, that there is rest, that there is happiness that comes through obedience to his commandments. So there's all these different kind of paradoxes that fit together as we think about what genuine faith looks like. God's commandments are not burdensome. They promote human flourishing. They bring about order within the home and the church and in society and in your own life. So may we strive to enter into his rest through faith in the promises of God. We come finally to our last point. Point three, the provider of rest. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. Now, I want to back up just a little bit to give some context. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's not talking here about the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day is no longer in effect for New Testament Christians. We can talk about that more later if you don't agree with that. But for the sake of time, that's just where I'm at. The Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day does not exist for Christians today in the same way that it was binding for Old Testament believers under the Mosaic Law. I'll talk about some of these things more at family camp. So talk to me about it later or at family camp. But anyway, that's not what's being talked about whenever it says that there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God's good world lived in a state of rest after day seven of creation. But that rest was interrupted by the fall. Nevertheless, the goal of creation still is rest. There will be a day when God sets the creation free from its bondage, right? Romans 8 describes this, how we are in bondage to corruption, but that not only believers, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but all of creation, which groans and eagerly anticipates the day when it will be set free from its bondage. There is coming a time when all creation will be set free and enter in again to a state of rest. There's a day when the curse will be lifted, when God will make all things new. The Old Testament provides a type of this ultimate Sabbath rest with Israel's entrance into the promised land, as I said before. But recognize, Canaan is not the thing itself. Canaan is a type. Canaan is a shadow. It points forward to God's true rest. And we see this as we read the writer of Hebrews unpacking Psalm 95 for us. The writer of Hebrews says, if Joshua had given them rest when he led them into the promised land, then the Bible would not have spoken of another day later on. So that's chapter 4, verse 8. So just to make sure we understand what we're talking about, you have in the Pentateuch the description of the wilderness wanderings, them spending 40 years in the desert, right? So that's what's recounted in Psalm 95. But at the end of that, Joshua, who takes up the mantle of leadership after Moses, leads the people into the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the type of God's ultimate Sabbath rest. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that how then does David in Psalm 95 say, strive to enter into his rest? So the point is, if Joshua had already given them rest during the conquest, then the writer of Psalm 95, David, would not be saying, strive to enter into that rest, speaking of it as though it's a thing that hadn't happened yet. Does that make sense? So there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In Psalm 95, David speaks of another rest later on. He exhorts the audience of his own day to enter into that rest. And the writer of Hebrews picks up this exhortation and applies it to the audience of his own day. So just as David in Psalm 95 tells his audience to strive to enter into Sabbath rest, so the writer of Hebrews to the audience of his own day says, strive to enter into Sabbath rest. He says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Our true Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day that was a creation, was first established at creation and then was commanded under the Mosaic law, points forward to the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, the giver of true Sabbath rest. The Sabbath that we experience at the moment of salvation, that we can experience in an already not yet way, as we live the Christian life, but that ultimately is fulfilled in the new heavens and earth. Jesus is the giver of true Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the provider of rest. It is through faith in Jesus that we enter into the rest that he has secured for us. He's given us rest in that he's reconciled us to God. We now have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were formerly enemies of God, but he has made peace with God for us. Moreover, he gives us internal peace through the Holy Spirit. All right, peace is of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us assurance that we are, in fact, sons of God if we have faith in Jesus. He gives us a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And Jesus has secured for us a place in the new heavens and earth. Jesus is the one who makes all things new. It is he who grants us entrance into God's rest. Well, how does he do this? Right. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the provider of rest. But how did he do it? Jesus brought us rest through his cross. Through Jesus' toil, he brought us rest. Through his agony, he brought us rest. When Adam was cursed, God told him, "You will eat food by the sweat of your brow." And that is a symbol and a picture of life in a fallen world, toiling under the sweat of your brow. But Jesus took the curse upon himself. Jesus became a curse for us so that we might be blessed. He accomplished our salvation by the sweat of his brow. We're told in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus sweat great drops of blood falling down off of his brow onto the ground. Christ bore our guilt and condemnation on the cross so that we might receive reconciliation with God. You see, Jesus toiled so that you can rest. Jesus toiled so that you can rest. He experienced agony so that we could see bliss. He accomplished our redemption. And so as we read in Hebrews 4, verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." If you trust in the finished work of Christ, you can rest from your works. Jesus has done it. Jesus has accomplished all for his people. You see, through Jesus' cross, he became our great high priest, as we read in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. He offered up himself for our sins, and he provides us with his perfect righteousness. We're told that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, in verse 15. He clothes us in his righteousness so that we can now draw near with confidence to God. See, God is the one with whom we have to do. His word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, exposes our sin and condemns our guilt and moves in judgment for those who have an evil and an unbelieving heart. But the blood of Jesus covers all our sin. Everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ finds forgiveness from that judgment, such that we no longer fear a throne of judgment, but instead we draw near to a throne of grace and help and find help in time of need. Jesus is not an unsympathetic high priest, but a sympathetic one, right? Who was truly a human, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus shows mercy and compassion on sinners who draw near in faith. Jesus is our true Sabbath. He's given us rest through his death and resurrection. And if you believe that, can you just take a deep breath? Can you breathe a sigh of relief? Maybe not too deep, you know, because you don't want to breathe in COVID or anything like that. But take a semi-deep breath, or maybe when you get outside the doors of this church, take a deep breath and breathe a sigh of relief. You can rest from your works because Jesus has accomplished redemption for his people. Everyone who trusts in Jesus can rest from his works just as God has rested from his, for verse 10. So believe these truths today. Experience the rest that Christ is offering to you even now. Jesus does not want Christians to live a life of worry and strife, and yet so many of us do. So many of us live in a state of constant worry and strife. But Jesus tells us, little flock, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. What good is it? What does it add to your life? All our worries should melt away at the foot of the cross and in the presence of our Savior who loves us. Well, Jesus not only gives us rest, but he uses us to bring about rest in this world. And we live in a world of great unrest, right? We live in a time of great fear as we find ourselves in the midst of a global pandemic. Think about the unrest that we were praying about just this morning in Afghanistan, right? We live in a world that is filled with unrest. But God uses us, his people, to be agents of peace, to be agents of rest. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, glad tidings, to a lost and weary world. The good news is that you can rest in Christ, but you should also tell others about this rest. Even in your resting, you should be doing for God's glory and by the strength that he provides. The world desperately needs rest. People are weary and heavy laden. So tell them where they can find true rest. See, we have the privilege of being storytellers, people who tell the good news, the gospel. We can say, listen, come in here. You want to know about this. You want to know about our glorious Savior, Jesus, our great high priest, Jesus, who died to redeem his people. And if you will trust in him, you can find salvation. You can find life. You can find true rest. Listen, come here. Right? We should be those storytellers who tell lost sinners the old, old story. But an additional way in which we can bring rest is by bearing one another's burdens. So perhaps that's us thinking outside the walls of our church and sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. And certainly we can preach the gospel to one another and should. But within the walls of our church, we can bear one another's burdens. Even though we have entered into God's rest, we recognize that there's an already not yet to that, right? Life is still hard in a fallen world. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, life is still hard. We are not in the new creation yet. So try to think of some way today that you can bear one another's burdens. Who do you know right now that's struggling, right? Who do you know right now that needs help? And how might you bear their burden? Now, certainly we must recognize that we all have our own burdens to bear, right? All of us must carry our own weight. But also for heavier burdens, whenever someone is too taxed, has too much on their plate, in what way can we step in and provide help and relief? See, Christ has borne the greatest burden for us, his people. So out of love for him and for one another, may we bear each other's burdens. I want to close this morning simply with this, with an invitation from the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. We read these words again, but let me read them to you. Or we read them before, but let me read them to you again. Jesus says, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so let us draw near to him while it is called today, and let us find rest in the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you for this day and for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be not merely hearers, but believers and doers of your word. Help us, Lord, to enter into your promises, to the rest that you've given to us. Help us as Christians who have already placed our faith in Christ, help us to inhabit the peace that is available to us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to be agents of rest who bring the good news to lost sinners and who bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters. God, our world is filled with much unrest. We know that we're not yet in the new heavens and earth, that life is hard in a fallen world. And so help us, Lord, to be storytellers who tell the good news of the gospel so that sinners might know rest. Help us to place our hope in you as we look forward to the day when one day we'll be done with our weary wanderings. We'll enter into all the things that you have promised to us. Lord, we pray for any who are hurting, who are suffering today. We pray for any of our brothers and sisters who are out today with illness. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Afghanistan. God, we pray that you would help them to know your rest. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.